It's a joy to be with you this morning. Greet you in the name of the Lord. Deuteronomy 29, as I've mentioned so often before to many of you in this class and elsewhere, the scriptures were written to be heard, not to be analyzed like a beetle or a They're written to be heard. And so I've asked you to read this text on your own. I hope you've had a chance to read it 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 times since we were last together. But we also need to hear it in assembly. The scriptures were not written to be read privately. Did you hear that? I'm not saying we shouldn't read them privately, but nobody would have dreamt of doing that. A, they couldn't read, and B, they didn't have the scriptures. Which is why in chapter 31, we will hear the text say, when you gather at the festival of booths, the Levitical priests are to read this entire Torah to the whole congregation, men, women, children, anyone who can understand. Because this is what binds us. We hear it together. In our services here, we often say the Apostles' Creed together. And we pray the Lord's Prayer together. This is our common thing. Well, this is text is written. So, I am going to read chapters 29 and 30, the whole thing. Put your Bibles down. Do not follow. It will be distracting. You'll see I'm reading poorly, or you'll be frustrated because you have a different translation. So put them down and hear. Listen to the voice of the Lord as He speaks in His blessed word. Chapter 29. Moses summoned all the Israelites and said to them, "You've seen with your own eyes everything the Lord did in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to his whole country, all the daring acts of strength, the miraculous signs, the amazing wonders. But the Lord has not given you minds to understand, nor eyes to perceive, nor ears to hear until today. For 40 years I led you through the desert, yet your clothes and sandals did not wear out. You ate no bread and drank no wine or other alcoholic drink, but He gave you food so you would know that He is the Lord, your God. When we came here, King Sihon of Heshbon and King Og of Bashan came out to fight against us, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it to the tribes of Reuben and Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh as their grant of land. Therefore, listen to the terms of this covenant so that you may prosper in everything you do, all of you. Tribal leaders, elders, officers, all the men of Israel are standing today in the presence of the Lord your God. Your little ones and your wives are with you, as well as the foreigners living among you who chop your wood and carry your water. You are standing here today to enter into the covenant of the Lord your God. The Lord is making this covenant, including the curses. By entering into the covenant today, He will establish you as His people and confirm that He is your God, just as He promised you and as He swore to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you are not the only ones with whom I am making this covenant with its curses. I am making this covenant both with you who stand here today in the presence of the Lord our God and also with the future generations who are not standing here today. You remember how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we traveled through the lands of enemy nations as we left. You have seen their detestable practices and their idols made of wood, stone, silver, and gold. I am making this covenant with you so that no one among you, no man, woman, clan, or tribe will ever turn away from the Lord our God to worship these gods of other nations. And so that no root among you bears bitter and poisonous fruit. Those who hear the warnings of this curse should not congratulate themselves thinking, I am safe. Even though I am following the desires of my own stubborn heart, this will lead to utter ruin. The Lord will never pardon such people. Instead, his anger and jealousy will burn against them. All the curses written in this book will come down on them, and the Lord will erase their names from under heaven. The Lord will separate them from all the tribes of Israel to pour out on them all the curses of the covenant recorded in this book of the Torah. But the generations to come, both your own descendants and the foreigners who come from distant lands, will see the devastation of the land and the diseases the Lord inflicts on it. They will exclaim, the whole land is devastated by sulfur and salt. It's a wasteland with nothing planted and nothing growing, not even a blade of grass. It is like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord destroyed in his intense anger. And all the surrounding nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why was the Lord so angry? And the answer will be, this happened because the people of the land abandoned the covenant that the Lord, the God of their ancestors, made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Instead, they turned away to serve and worship gods they hadn't known before, gods that were not from the Lord. That is why the Lord's anger has burned against this land, bringing down on it every curse recorded in this book. In great anger and fury, the Lord uprooted the people from their land and banished them to another land where they still live today. The Lord our God has secrets known to no one. We are not accountable for them, but we and our children are accountable forever for all that he has revealed to us so that we may obey all the terms of these instructions. In the future, when you experience all these blessings and curses I have listed for you, and when you are living among the nations to which the Lord your God has exiled you, take to heart all these instructions. If at that time you and your children return to the Lord your God, and if you obey with all your heart and all your soul all the commands I have given you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes. He will have mercy on you and gather you back from all the nations where he has scattered you. Even though you are banished to the ends of the earth, the Lord your God will gather you from there and bring you back again. The Lord your God will return you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will possess that land again. Then he will make you even more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors ever were. The Lord your God will change your heart, circumcise your heart, and the hearts of all your descendants, so that you will love him with all your heart and with all your being, and so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate and persecute you. Then you will again listen to the voice of the Lord and keep all his commands that I am giving you today. The Lord your God will make you successful in everything you do. He will give you many children and numerous livestock. He will cause your fields to produce abundant harvests. For the Lord will again delight in being good to you as he was to your ancestors. The Lord your God will delight in you if you listen to his voice and keep the commands and decrees written in this book of the Torah, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and being. This command I give you today is not too difficult for you. It is not beyond your reach. It is not kept in heaven so distant that you must ask, who will go up to heaven and bring it down so we can hear it and obey? It is not kept beyond the sea so far away that you must ask, who will cross the sea to bring it to us so we can hear it and obey? No. The message is very close at hand. It's on your lips. It's in your heart, so that you can obey it. Now listen. Today, I am giving you a choice between life and death, between prosperity and disaster. For I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to keep his commands, his decrees, his regulations, by walking in his ways. If you do this, you will live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you and the land you are about to enter and occupy. But if your heart turns away and you refuse to listen, and if you are drawn away to serve and worship other gods, then I warn you now that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long, a long good life in the land you are crossing the Jordan to occupy. So today, I have given you a choice between life and death, between blessing and curses. Now I call on heaven and earth to witness the choice you make. Oh, that you would choose life, so that you and your descendants might live. You can make this choice by loving the Lord your God, listening to his voice, committing yourself firmly to him. This is the key to your life. And if you love and obey the Lord, you will live long in the land the Lord swore to give your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the word of the Lord. Well, what did you hear?
Do what I tell you to do.
You heard, do what I tell you to do.
It's your choice.
It's your choice. Remember where you came from. It's not too difficult. Oh, really? I'm glad you heard that. We'll come back to those verses.
It was not just for them, but the future.
Hey, it's not. You here standing today have become the people of the Lord your God, and he has become your God through the covenant rituals we've been going through. But guess what? This is not a one generation thing. It is in perpetuity. God has a wonderful plan for your life, for the nation's life, the mission, whatever. What else? Pardon me?
Choose life.
Why would you die? Does this sound like a legislator? Who's talking? What's his role? He is a pastor. This is preaching at its finest. And he ends with the altar call. He's a Southern Baptist preacher. I have some good friends in that world, and one of them, who was my colleague up at Bethel, he came up there and started going to the northern evangelical churches, and he said, you never call anybody to decision around here. Seal the deal. Choose life. And here is that altar call. Why would you die? If you die, don't blame anybody else. What else? Jason.
Not to be conceited. Not to not to become proud and think that you are, perfectly safe without doing anything.
Did you hear that? Not to be conceited or proud, or I think the word is actually presumptuous. We have entered into an irrevocable covenant with God. I am safe, no matter what I do. Really. We have to talk about that one when we get there. That person is living according to a version of the doctrine of eternal security.
When you awaken to this, he and go return with your whole heart. The yes. Lord is so gracious to receive you.
Yes. When you wake up and turn from your ways, guess what happens? God performs surgery on you. Circumcises your heart so that you love him with your whole heart. I think now we have we'll come back to this one, but now we have a clue about what that metaphor, circumcision of the heart, means. It means cutting away the parts of the heart that are going after other gods, so that your entire heart is devoted to the Lord. But we'll come back and talk about that. Yes.
Accountability.
Accountability. Who determines your destiny? Your answer. You are accountable to the God who has visited you with grace. And that grace continues to, hopefully, to inspire us, motivate us for greater devotion. Pardon me? It's God who makes the rules. Did you notice you have entered into the Lord's covenant? This is never called Israel's covenant. It's not even our covenant with God. Never. It is always the Lord's covenant with us. He is the suzerain. We are the ones whom he, by his mercy, has chosen and called to covenant relationship. And he, as suzerain, determines all the terms of this relationship. And our response is simply, yes or no. Choose life or choose death.
Here, Paul, preaching from this in Romans 10, the word is near you in your heart.
Yes, I mean, you heard that, Paul. That's a strange thing Paul does with this one in Romans chapter 10. We'll have to talk about that when we get to chapter 30. The word is, it's not far away, the word is near, and the word is Christ. How can he do that? We'll talk about that. Yes, sir. Yes, he prophesies the dispersion of Israel and also its regathering, so that when 734 and 722 happen to the northern kingdom, the Assyrians come and take off Samaria, doesn't catch God by surprise. And when 586 comes and Babylon takes Jerusalem, doesn't catch God by surprise. But what's the good news? The judgment is not the end of the story. It is not because the covenant is off. It's over. No, it's because it's on. The terms of the covenant are being carried out by God precisely in keeping with Deuteronomy and Leviticus 26 at that point. Anybody else?
God's provincial care for Israel. I find it interesting that these aren't just the people that, you know, were fully obeying him, but they were the ones that are grumbling, that were, you know, being cared by God.
Yes, yes, exactly. God is, shall we say, graciously, God graciously cares for his people. He doesn't only graciously get them out of Egypt. They didn't deserve that. But despite their grumbling, he cared for them. One more hand. Yes, sir.
Heard lots of wonderful promises.
Did you hear gospel in that? I hope you did. If not, you're in a coma. Wake up. Wake up. I love this text because having painted such a dark picture at the end of chapter 29, well, it starts with gospel, then you've got the dark interlude, and then the brilliant gospel that comes through. And I really think that's why verse 29 of chapter 29 is such a fabulous verse in that translation that we had. It's not so... The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this Torah. Well, some things are really clear. The will of God is really clear. But some things are a total mystery. And I, in my view, the mystery is, how in the world can you move from chapter 29 to 30? That is the mystery. And so, how can God deal graciously with a people that has spat in his face for so long? But he does. He does. Well, it's a great passage. We're in for a treat. I hope we are. Any other final comments? Yes, sir.
Just in the first part of 29, he seems to say that God did not give them the heart to understand until now, or up until this point, you haven't been able to get it until now. So that's a little confusing.
The comment is that God seems to indicate that God didn't give them a heart to understand until now. Actually, I changed the translation. Your translations all put the emphasis until now by turning it around. We'll talk about this yet. But verse 4. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. That's not actually how the Hebrew reads. The Hebrew reads as I did. The Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. To this day. Oh, really? That means we've got it. We've got it. And we'll talk about this in a moment. That's a gift. That's a key verse here, and there are whole theological systems built on that verse. We have to talk about. All right. Let's go. Let's remind ourselves, and this is especially for people who are new in the class, and there always are two or three who are new here. Remind ourselves where we have come, whence we have come in the book of Deuteronomy. This is a structure of the book of Deuteronomy, which consists, by my interpretation, of four addresses. First address, chapters 1 to 4. Second address, 5 to 32. Third address, 12 to 26. And then 28. And now we're in the fourth address, the altar call, getting ready for the benediction. And I should say the closing hymn, chapter 32, and the benediction in chapter 33, and then the pastor leaves and somebody else has to take over at the next service. This is one long Russian worship service with four sermons. It's cast in that. Anyhow, we've come through this, and the last longest address has ended in Mordor. The curses. We spent enough time there. There are some references to that here, you'll notice. But now we're into the fourth address. I mentioned again, and I was going to say this about my Deuteronomy 29 to 39 reference. There's one other reason for doing that. First principle of biblical interpretation, get rid of the numbers. You can make 39 chapters out of the book. Those numbers weren't there when the autograph was written. And so we are here in 29 and 30 in a segment of text that is very clear. Some of you are relieved that in this worship service, after a very long third sermon, the last sermon is short. I have preached in Russian worship services and where I have been the first preacher, the second preacher, and the third preacher. And I know what that's like. Thankfully, here the third sermon is. But the way it ends, this one could have gone on forever. I wouldn't have minded. In any case, that's where we are in the book. So let's talk about this. An introduction to Moses' final appeal to covenant faithfulness. This is his last shot. Choose you, as Joshua will say, in echo of this chapter at the end of the book of Joshua, choose you this day whom you will serve. And then what does he do? Do as I do. As for me and my family, we're going with the Lord. We're choosing him. This is Moses' final appeal. Of course, the boundaries of it, how do we know this is a unit? It starts out with verse 2. That's in your English translation. Verse 1 in the Hebrew. They had the chapter divisions right in the Hebrew. But verse 2, Moses summoned all the Israelites and he said to them. That's the beginning of a new address. And then 31, verse 31. Oh, there you have a reference. Then Moses went and spoke all these words to all Israel. And that looks like it's an introduction to a new conversation that's about to happen. And there will not be extended speeches after this, but it's back and forth in chapter 31. That's the end of Moses' formal address. In your outline, I give you, again, for those of you who are new, if you want the outlines in advance, let Don Motz know your email address and you'll get them as well every Friday or Saturday, depending on when we get our homework done. The text breaks up into five parts, the structure of the unit. Very interesting to see how it works. It alternates between today and tomorrow, today and tomorrow, today and tomorrow. So the today, celebrating the grace of covenant, verses 1 to 12, that is in English translation, 2 to 13, that's today. Today, this is what is happening. There's another today section in chapter 29, verse 29. This is a today text. Then you have a third today text, 30, 11 to 12, where he says, see, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. So he alternates images of the future by bringing his congregation back to today. He is preaching to that congregation. He is not concerned about primarily about drawing a diagram for the future. He's doing that, but on the other hand, his point is pastoral. This is his congregation. And then you have stuck in there two tomorrow texts. Today we're celebrating the grace of covenant. Tomorrow, watch out that you do not despise the grace of covenant. Tomorrow. That's the rest of chapter 29, verses 14 to 28. And then you have a tomorrow text in chapter 30, verses 1 to 10, which is that brilliant heart transplant text where Moses anticipates the future when God will circumcise the hearts of all Israel and they will all know him. So there's the structure. There's another way we can look at this as a four-act drama. I try and reconstruct biblical texts in ways that help me. And I notice, first of all, Act 1, which is a today act, Scene 1, verses 1 to 8, or 2 to 9 in English. And there's where we start. Then verses 10 to 13, celebration of divine grace in view of past experience. Then Act 2, this is tomorrow, spurning divine grace and the eclipse of divine grace. And by the time you're at the end of chapter 29, it's a very dark picture. We're back in Mordor. We've been there long enough. But here we are, Moses is anticipating it. Then you have chapter 29, verse 29. This is like the intermission in the drama. You go out for your coffee or whatever you do when you go to a theatrical performance. You need a break because by now you are emotionally exhausted. And I think also, this is quite deliberate, because the tone of the end of chapter 28 is so different from the tone of chapter 30. You can't yank people back like that with two contrasting images. And I think that's what that verse does literarily as we hear it orally. Then we come to Act 3, chapter 30, verse 1 to 10, future outpouring of divine grace, and then back to Act 4, which is today, present access to divine grace. It's not far away, it's right near, and then present acceptance of divine grace. This is the way these two chapters go as I read them. We have a tendency to think that the scriptures are just hodgepodge texts. No, very deliberately constructed, composed, proclaimed, and yes, inspired by God to make sense, brilliant sense, exciting sense. What else can we say about these two chapters? And I'm working now with general comments before we get into the first part. The battery on my watch is gone, so I will have to keep referring to my iPhone here. I know how to press that button to get the time on it. My grandkids are impressed. Anyhow... the features of 20. What? We've talked a lot about this already, but we can go through this quickly, and I have them on your notes. When you look at this whole business as a whole, notice the emphasis is on today. 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 This is not primarily about, I mean, there's always a BC audience, and then the ultimate audience. The event that is being described here is Moses' pastoral appeal to his congregation. Then it is transcribed as scripture for all of us in perpetuity. Well, for all Israel in perpetuity, and then for all of us. But the emphasis is on today, 14 times, 2 times 7. Today, today, today. It's not where we'll be tomorrow. That's critical at this point. It's where are we today? So celebrate the grace of God and forget. Second, The vocabulary of the curse and blessing, and those of you who were with us through chapter 28 in Mordor, you remember this, that it links this chapter to 28. You've got the same words for curse and imprecations, and now we need to understand that. There are two words for curses and two concepts of curses, one of which is the punishment threatened by for disobedience, and the other is every covenant made in the ancient world as part of the procedure involved a curse, a self-curse, an imprecation. If I should ever go back on my word, may this happen to me. Incidentally, we've talked about this before, God does that too, to himself. With Abraham, he did it in Genesis 15. Abraham has this these animals, he cuts them in half and he lays the two parts off, and the torch passes between. That's God saying, I bind myself to this. So be it to me if I ever break my part of this agreement. Secondly, at Sinai, they sprinkle, first of all, the altar with blood, and then the people. And in that sprinkling of the altar, you have God invoking the curse on himself, should he ever fail. There is a third thing here we need to remember, and that is the tablets of stone. The two tablets of stone of the 10 words, the Decalogue, you call them 10 commandments. Where were they put?
In the
So who would read them? Only God. Only God. So one of these tablets is intentionally God's copy, reminding him of the commitment to which he has bound himself. It's like the rainbow. When you see the rainbow, the rainbow isn't out there to tell us that God will be faithful. God puts it there to remind himself. It's like the string on the finger. That he never forgets that to which. Well, God has bound himself to this covenant, and the people have bound themselves to this covenant. Then you have references to the covenant written in the document of the Torah, verse 21. That's an interesting thing. The Lord will sing them out for diversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant written in this document, book of the Torah. And I think now we're talking about the ones Moses has proclaimed and written down. References to the heart as the seat of the problem. And of course, we'll have to talk about this. The word lave, half the time in Scripture, it's your thinker, your brain. Half the time it is your seat of emotion and will. It is your feeler, your gut. And we'll talk about that. But it is a key thing here. The problem with human beings is the heart. Out of the heart proceed the issues of life. Then we have echoes of chapter 4 all the way through. What we should have done is read chapter 4 before we read this chapter, and you would have heard these echoes very clearly. We'll skip over that. But Moses is not giving that much new information, but he is reiterating a lot of ideas he's talked about before. And then the ancient Near Eastern treaty elements and vocabulary. Some of you have seen this picture before. In ancient Near Eastern treaties, you've got these different parts to treaty, a title, a prologue, stipulations, references to writing it down, depositing it, witnesses, curses, and blessings. We've got these elements in our text. Many adaptations of covenant. There's a historical prologue, 29:2-9. Here he talks about how did we get here? To this point of covenant renewal. Then there's a declaration of commitment, 29:10-15. You have taken your stand today, and the Lord has as well. Then you've got the stipulations. And of course, the big stipulation is you shall have no other gods. This is the supreme command. The great temptation for Israel was not to steal. It was not to sass your parents. It was to go after other gods. And that is the big issue here. Stipulation, if you go after other. Then there's an appeal to witnesses. Did you hear this? In verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. In the ancient world, with reference to those other treaties we saw, they appealed to the other gods as witnesses. And if you break this and you're in the territory of another god, that god will get at you. You can't have that in Israel. But what happens here in the biblical text, God doesn't make his covenant with Israel in a corner, in a dark room, in secret. It is public. In fact, the whole world hears. And that's why when we were in chapter 27 at Mount Gerizim and Ebal, they're all supposed to shout. That was a loud event. And that's when the Canaanites got scared. Something's happening up there. Well, the land hears, the mountains hear, heaven and earth hear. And when you get to the prophets, the prophets say, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, the Lord has a case against his people." And they are brought in to testify against Israel. What else have we got? Blessings and curses. We have said enough about that. The motif of knowledge and ignorance. Some of you already picked this up. This is very important in this whole text, and we'll touch down on all of these statements as we go through. But you will notice, for instance, we read, "The Lord has not given a mind to know, nor eyes and ears to perceive until this day." Ignorance and knowledge. The nations seek to know why the Lord... Did you see verse 24? All the nations will say, "Why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this great outburst of anger?" Notice, they get it. The desolation of the land is God's action, reflecting God's anger. And they're saying, "How could this God be this angry?" The nations are talking. They're the witnesses to this. But they would like to know. They haven't had access to the covenant. What is known is distinguished from what is secret. Verse 29, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed to us, that we get, that we have." And then finally, verses 11 to 14 of 30. "Knowledge of the will of God is accessible, comprehensible, and immediately available." That is a huge grace. The Israelites didn't have to guess about the will of God. Well, all of those general comments about this address as a whole. When did Moses give this fourth address? Well, reference to blessings and curses suggested it happened after 28. So that whoever put the book together intentionally put this one after that. He could have put it at the front, but it makes most sense here. Obviously, it's after that. The sequence of events, though, if you look at it, may be patterned after Exodus 19 to 24. You remember in Exodus 19 to 24, you have this covenant ratification ceremony at Sinai. It begins with, on the third day, at the end of the third, no, on the at the end of the third month, they came to Mount Sinai. And then it begins with, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I brought you, carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you'll listen to my voice, keep my covenant, you'll be my special treasure, my royal priesthood, my holy nation, for all the earth is mine. And the people come back to the Lord and say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. You skip over to chapter 24. Moses reads, repeats the Decalogue. Well, in that first one, they didn't know what God was going to ask of them yet. They said, God had simply said, if you listen to my voice and keep my covenant. Presumably, that's the covenant he made with Abraham. You guys keep the covenant I made with Abraham, Genesis 17, 17. They don't know the terms in detail. But then you've got the recitation of the Decalogue, Ten Commands. And in chapter 24, verse 3, Moses repeats the stipulations and the Decalogue, 24:3. And the people say, again, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And then Moses transcribes the stipulations of the covenant and he reads them once more. And for the third time, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Presumably, we're echoing that kind of procedure now the third time. And now the people are actually, you do something three times and it's legal. The form is complete with this, apparently. Having transcribed his first and second addresses, Moses issued one appeal, final appeal for covenant fidelity, and then he seems to have presided over one more ritual by which the people bind themselves once more to the covenant. Perhaps he perceives this as the first phase of a ceremony the Israelites will conclude at Shechem, as we saw in 27, this is not the end of the covenant ritual. They have to cross the Jordan River. And once they cross the Jordan River, they're supposed to head for Shechem. And there between Gerizim and Ebal, they are to go through a covenant ritual one more time. And this is a part of it. Well, all of those involve general comments about this speech as a whole. Before we get into the discussion of verses 1 to 8, the first part, I remind you of our structure again. Today, celebrating the grace of covenant 2, verses 1 to 12. Next week when we come back, we'll settle down here in the first, we'll start with the first 8 verses, and then if we get into verses 9 to 12, but that's where we'll start next week. This has been a general introduction to this final speech. Time for a question or two. Protestation. Yes, sir?
A question that I'm sure has been asked before in your classes. How was this recorded and kept? And the people that finally put it together.
Yeah.
Were they aware of the divisions and the sermons, or was that their decision how this was put together, or was it God designed, God led, and where do we go from here?
Well, my simple answer is that's a brilliant question. I bet you everybody else is asking it too. How did this happen? But the short answer is yes, yes. God, by His Holy Spirit, this is a great question. How does Scripture happen? How do we get the Bible? How do we get the book of Deuteronomy? This could take us a whole hour to talk about it. But you have to understand, and of course, at what point does inspiration happen? We've got at least 8 stages in the evolution of a book like Deuteronomy. Can we use that word in this context? How does the book become the book? Okay, stage 1, God calls a prophet and inspires the prophet with his ideas. Stage two, the prophet speaks the ideas to the people. Stage three, somebody, notice we're talking about how does a book get produced? Somebody writes down the speeches. And presumably they are written down as separate speeches. I have an idea that by the time this was all over, what Moses gave to Joshua was a briefcase full of files. File one, if we go back to the address, the first address, one file. The second address, file two. So you've got a collection of files, all of which are inspired. God gave Moses the ideas. Moses spoke the ideas to the people. And as we will see in chapter 31, this text tells us Moses wrote them down. There's a clear statement in the entire First Testament of how a book of the Bible was produced. Moses wrote them down. Critical scholars don't believe that, but I actually do. Moses wrote down. Then somebody comes along and arranges these books. Or we could even say puts a narrative. You will have noticed that the first speech begins with a narrative referring to Moses in the third person. These are the words of Moses that he spoke on the other side of the Jordan. Who wrote that? You know, so somebody adds narrative comment to these, and at the end, chapter 34, you have a description of Moses' death in third person. So, all of which reminds me that adding of narratives, putting these texts together in an arrangement, they're not random. They are in the order of ancient Near Eastern covenants. The author of the book knew what he was doing. And then you've got somebody putting it together and writing it on one scroll. Now we're far removed. Who put it on that scroll? That's a good question. My theory is it's a prophet like Moses. The Lord says in chapter 18, the Lord will raise up a prophet among you, like me, who is clearly steeped in the theology of Moses and inspired by God to preserve the words of Moses, so that in the end we have something that is completely Mosaic, coming with the authority of Moses. This is a very naive perspective, you need to understand. We just came back from Society of Biblical Literature meetings. When I submitted an essay on the law in Deuteronomy to the Oxford Encyclopedia, one of the editors wrote back and said, "So I suppose Block thinks Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy." Well, I'm not sure Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy. The text doesn't say who wrote the book. The text tells us Moses wrote the speeches in the book of Deuteronomy. High view of Scripture lets the Scripture say whatever they want and refuses to make them say more or less than they want. So I don't know who put it all together. I don't think it was John. Because at the end, in the last chapter, whoever wrote the last chapter describes Moses' death says, there hasn't been a prophet like Moses since. What does that tell you? In fact, in chapter 2, there's a reference to the conquest of the land, past tense, in an inserted parenthetical comment. So I think it happens. The book is put together after the crossing of the Jordan, after the conquest, after there's time for us to have had a few prophets around. But there's been none like Moses. He's in a class. But anyhow, it's a great question, but this is a very important one. how do scriptures become the scripture? The scripture. And of course, we ask, at what point does inspiration happen? And my answer is at every point. Inspiration is the process whereby God gets written what God wants written. And he moves holy men of God to proclaim and to write what become the scriptures for us. And that's what happens in the New Testament as well, Paul's epistles and others. The press is clamoring to get in. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, may we never forget that our story begins with grace as well. You have been merciful to us, calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light, setting us high above the nations for your praise, your honor, your glory. We confess that we don't do that so well. Forgive us for going after other gods of wood and stone and even ourselves, human flesh, instead of after you. We pray, O Lord, that you would circumcise our hearts, that we might love you wholeheartedly to the praise and the glory of the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. We ask it. Amen. Amen. As God wills, we will be back in 7 days. God be with you.